Faith. Faith is key. Faith is central. Without faith, we cannot serve our God as He would have us to serve Him. Without faith, I can't be the teacher of the gospel that I should be. Without faith, I can't control the lust of the flesh the way the Lord demands that I do. Faith is critical to what we do. In fact, so critical that Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so the Bible tells us that we cannot even please God unless we have faith. Might I say this, that it would not be an overstatement to say that the extent of faith you have will determine your eternal destiny. If you have sufficient faith and you act upon that faith, we'll see you in heaven. But if you don't have sufficient faith, there's no way that you'll make it. And so we want to talk about faith tonight. I am so glad to be here. Thank you for having me for a gospel meeting. I want to thank the Hammond Trees for picking me up from the airport and getting me here on time. I said this last weekend. I was in Murfreesboro, and I got to the meeting, and I stood up in front of the brethren. I said, brethren, the meeting has been a success. And they're thinking, wow, he hadn't done any preaching. How is it a success? I was here, and I was on time. That's a high watermark for me. Everything else is gravy. And so I can say that again. As you can tell, I'm struggling a little bit with my voice. And so you guys, in fact, you guys are the beneficiaries. Last weekend, I told John Watts, I said, I had to tell the elder Sunday morning. I texted him. I said, brother, my voice is gone. You better have a plan B. I'm going to drink as much water as I can, but there are no guarantees. But it's a little better. As long as you can understand what I'm saying, I guess we'll be all right. But it is always a pleasure to be here, always a pleasure to be with Don Truax. I'm going to tell you, Brother Truax has opened so many doors to me in terms of my preaching. There are congregations that will approach me. I don't know them. They don't know me. But Brother Truax has opened the door. And so I appreciate that so very much. And I appreciate being with you all. It's always a pleasure, always a joy. I'm looking forward to this weekend. I'm trying to look around and see if some of these familiar faces are there. And there's somebody I'm looking for. Where is Hector? Where is Hector? Ah, there he is. Good to see you, brother. Victor. I've told that story so many places, got so much mileage out of that. You just need to change your name, brother. But let's go back to the lesson. So we want to talk about faith, because it is essential for us to have faith to please our God. And so we want to look at some lessons on faith. And when we're talking about faith, I don't know if there's a better person to talk about than Abraham. Abraham. And I say that because if you go to Hebrews 11, which we commonly refer to as the Hall of Fame of Faith, it's interesting to me that depending upon how you count it, Abraham is mentioned either twice or three times for his faith and what he did by faith. And so it is appropriate, if we are looking at the subject of faith, for us to study the father of faith, to study the life of Abraham. And there's one particular incident that I want to look at. There's one particular episode that I want to analyze. There's one particular moment in his life that I want us to truly appreciate. And it is found in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Turn in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Our sermon title tonight is Lessons on Faith from Abraham. Lessons on Faith from Abraham. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis, the 22nd chapter. The Bible says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, now listen to this. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, listen to this, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. They said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it's said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. You know, we've heard this story in Bible classes. We teach it to our children. We've heard it in vacation Bible classes. And I wonder if we're just so familiar with the story that we don't recognize how incredible it is. This is an incredible demonstration of faith. This is a just phenomenal demonstration of a person's faith in God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine God coming to you, especially the parents in the room, God coming to you and saying that you have to sacrifice your son as a burnt offering? I mean, let that sink in. Think about how bloody that would be. Think about how difficult that would be. Think about the proximity that you would have to have with your son to kill him as a burnt offering, watching as the light in his eyes goes out at your hand. The Lord says, you will sacrifice your son. How would you react? And you know something about the story that's interesting to me? I don't know about you all, but when I got something that I don't want to do, you know what I do? I procrastinate. I put it off. I don't want to do the dishes. I don't want to take out the trash. I don't want to fix the gutters. I put it off. Why? I don't want to do it. It's unpleasant. Kick the can down the road. Did you notice from the text what it said about Abraham? After the Lord told him to do this terrible thing, he rose early in the morning. He rose early in the morning. There was no hesitation. There was no procrastination. There was no equivocation. There was no bargaining with God. There was no negotiation. There was just, here I am, getting up early in the morning. And then as he goes, he takes a couple young men with him. And they get to the place. Now notice this. How many days were they traveling? 3 days. 3 days. 3 days in your mind, I've got to kill my son. 3 days in your mind, I've got to sacrifice my son. 3 days in your mind, I've got to offer him as a burnt offering. Every time you look at him, you know that you're about to kill him. How would that weigh on you? How would you deal with it? What would your emotions be like? And yet, here is Abraham, does not hesitate. And then something else that's really strange to me. He's been told to kill his son. But did you notice what he told the two young men that were with the donkey? He said, you stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. You're going to kill him. And we will come back. So there is faith that not only will he return, but he and his son, whom he's about to kill, will return. We'll say some more about that in a minute. Just an incredible, incredible. And of course, you remember that once Abraham binds his son and is about to commit the act, the angel of the Lord stays his hand. Now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you love me. Now I know that you value me. Now I know that you think I'm the most important thing in the world. And that's exactly where the creator of the universe belongs. Even more so than our beloved children. What a great story. It's just, the faith is extraordinary. And the thing is, he was just an ordinary man. He was not some superhero. This was just an ordinary man who had extraordinary faith. So the question I ask is this. What can we learn from Abraham when it comes to faith? The first lesson is this. We learn from Abraham that we must act upon our faith. We learn from Abraham that we must act upon our faith. Let me ask this question. Would it have been sufficient for Abraham to say, you know what? Now, this young man, this son whom I love, this is the one through whom all the great promises are coming. This is the one through whom the great descendants that'll be so mighty and so numerous are coming. This is the one through whom that mighty nation is going to inherit the land of Canaan. And this is the one through whom the Messiah is coming. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This is the one. Now, what if he had said, so God is telling me to kill this one. But if I kill him, none of those prophecies, none of those blessings, none of those promises will come true. And so, you know, I know God could raise him from the dead. I know God has that power, but you know, I just don't want to go through it. And God, it's enough that I know that you can do it. And you know my heart. You know me. You know that I believe that you have that power, but I'm just not going to act upon it. Would that have been pleasing to God? Of course not. What was pleasing to God is he had the faith, but he was willing to act upon it. We must act upon our faith. It's not enough for us to say, God can, God will, God promises, but we have to live out the promises of God in our lives. We have to rely upon that faith. We must act upon the faith. Sometimes we're told it's enough to simply believe. It's enough to simply have faith. The story of Abraham says otherwise. In fact, go back to Hebrews 11. Go back to Hebrews 11. I want you to look at something here. Hebrews chapter 11, again, the Hall of Fame of Faith, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive, which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. What did you see over and over again? By faith, people acted. They did something. They acted upon the faith. It's not enough for us to simply have the faith. We must act upon the faith. That's what we learn from Abraham. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Let's go over there. The idea that a person can be justified in the eyes of God based on faith only is a false doctrine. We must act upon our faith. That's what we learn from Abraham. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James, the second chapter, verses 14 through 26. The question is asked, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Somebody will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is what? Dead. Now listen to this. Does this sound familiar? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is what? Justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now listen to verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I like that concept. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. The works are a manifestation of the faith. The works are a demonstration of the faith. We talk about an obedient faith is a saving faith. But a faith that doesn't obey, a faith that doesn't act, a faith that doesn't perform, a faith that doesn't do anything, he says is what? Is a dead faith. It's as bad as a brother being naked and destitute. They need clothes, they need food, they need shelter. And you say, depart, be warm, be filled. No value whatsoever. Useless, worthless. He says, that's faith alone. Unless we act on our faith. Now, somebody will say, well, yeah, Kevin, we understand that. And really, yeah, there are some people in the religious world that, you know, they believe that faith only saves, but we know that's not true. We understand that. You're preaching to the choir. Do you believe in the power of God's word? Do you believe in the power of God's word? And if you believe in the power of God's word, are you teaching God's word? Or are you saying, you know, Kevin, I would, but that person's not going to come out of that lifestyle, man. It's too ingrained. It's too deep. But Kevin, I would, but you understand, they come from a long line of denominational preachers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and fathers, and you know, they're just not going to break out of that. Kevin, you know that if that person obeys the gospel, that they got to get out of a bad marriage, an unauthorized marriage. I know the gospel, but I just don't see that. Kevin, you know, that person's just worldly. That person doesn't care about spiritual things. All kinds of excuses that we use because maybe we don't believe in the power of God's word. Let's make it personal. I said that we learn from Abraham that we act on our faith. And here we have the word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, according to Romans 1:16. And here we are surrounded by people who are lost, and we're not teaching. And we're not teaching. Could it be maybe we belong in the camp of faith only? Oh, I believe in the power of God's word. I know what it can do. And I saw what it did with Saul. I saw how it transformed his life. What are you doing about God's word in your life? What about the people that you go to school with that are lost? Are you teaching them? What about the people you work with who don't know God? And you've got God's word in your hand, at your disposal, accessible. Do you ever open your mouth and say anything about God to them in the gospel? What about your family members? Knowing that they're lost, and you got the power of the Word of God, and you never open your mouth to say anything. We've got to act on our faith. If we believe it, folks, we've got to open our mouths and teach and teach and teach some more. Now, I'm assuming that we love lost souls. I'm assuming that we love our fellow man. Because if we don't, that's another sermon. We'll talk about that. But if you got the love down, what's the problem? Do we truly not believe in the power of God's word? I remember preaching in a congregation in central Alabama years ago. And it was a small, struggling congregation. And I was talking to one of the sisters there, had been there for decades. And I was asking about the community that surrounded the church building. And I was just asking about potential teaching opportunities. You know what she said? She said, you know, this community, they're steeped in denominationalism. They've been steeped in denominationalism, and they're not going to come out of that. And they're not going to. And so we don't bother teaching because they're not going to come out of that. Now, let me say this. I understand that just because you preach and teach and share God's word doesn't mean everybody's going to obey it. I understand that. Jesus wasn't 100% in terms of his teaching. There were people who rejected the Lord. But the question I'm asking is, listen to what she was saying. She's saying that the word of God doesn't have the power to break through denominationalism. That the word of God doesn't have the power to break through tradition. That the word of God doesn't have the power to penetrate those hearts. I reject that. The word of God can. It's living and powerful. Look at Hebrews 4:12, one of my favorite verses. Turn over there, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We must act upon our faith. We learn that from the lessons of Abraham. We must act upon our faith. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews the 4th chapter, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you believe that? If you do, why are you not teaching? Why are we not teaching? We must act upon our faith. And let me say this about being a person of faith. Sometimes we get into our minds that maybe, you know, religion's a good thing, but let's say that at the end of the day, we get to the end of our lives and turns out it was all false, it was all pipe dream, it was all fantasy, wasn't real. Well, you know, we weren't really out too much as it was. You know, we disciplined ourselves maybe a little more than we should have, and we went to a little more church services than we should have, but, you know, we're really not out very much at all. That's not a person of faith. That's not a person of faith. And I know that because of something the Apostle Paul said or wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. Turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. We must act upon our faith. We learned that from Abraham. We must act upon our faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 19. Listen to what Paul says here. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Let's sink in for a second. He's saying that if this thing turns out to be false, specifically in that context, if there is no resurrection, if the Lord is not risen from the dead, there is no life beyond the grave. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, we had a pretty good life anyway. No. He says, if this stuff is not true, of everybody who's ever lived on the face of the earth, we are the most pitiable. Why is that? Because we're acting based on our faith. We're making decisions based on our faith that only make sense if there's a resurrected Savior. We're making decisions that only make sense if there's a life beyond the grave. So if we're not all in, that's what it means. We're all in. We are making decisions with our money. We're making decisions with our time. We're making decisions with our bodies. We're making decisions with our minds. We're making decisions with our resources that do not make sense unless there's a resurrection. Can you meet that standard? Are you a person of faith? You know, for you to take that stand that may cost you your job, your ability to provide for yourself and your family, you got to have a lot of faith. For you to take that stand that's going to drive a wedge in your family and cause tension and dysfunctionality, you got to have a lot of faith. For you to put the kind of check in the collection plate when it comes around, or if you have it in the back, wherever it is, and for you to make that kind of sacrifice, a sacrifice that is lifestyle altering, that takes a lot of faith. I'm not talking about dropping a few dollars in the plate. I'm talking about putting some serious money where you can no longer do things that you would have been able to do otherwise. That's being all in. That's 1 Corinthians 15:19. That's why I'm saying we learn from Abraham, we have to act on our faith. Think about this. Think about this. What if Abraham had been wrong? What if Abraham had been wrong and he kills Isaac and all he has is a dead son that he has to come back and explain to Sarah? You did what? You thought what? You heard voices? What are you talking about? Abraham was all in. If there was no resurrection from the dead, Abraham's in trouble. That's what we're talking about. Are we acting on faith? We practice convenient Christianity. There's nothing convenient about Christianity. We're making sacrifices. We are all in. We are acting on our faith. We're making decisions. When people in the world look at our decisions, they say, you know what? That doesn't make any sense. I don't know why she does that. I don't know why he does that. And the only way it makes sense is because there's life after the grave. Then it makes sense, only in that light. So when I say we learn to act by faith, that's what I'm talking about. You thought I was just talking about the denominations who believe in faith only. But I worry sometimes we may say we don't believe in that, but we act as if we do. Because we're not all in. We're not all in. We got to make some sacrifices, folks. You know, sometimes you talk to brethren about being faithful in the assembly. Just showing up. Well, Brother Clark, you understand, I got my job. I got to work for 7, 5, 8. Worse than infidel if you don't provide for your family. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? How many people have lost their homes, lost their families, starving because they put the Lord first? Psalm 37:25, David says, I've been young, now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Where's your faith? You think you're not going to be able to provide for your family because you put the Lord first? Come on, folks. We got a family here. We're not going to let any one of y'all starve because you put the Lord first. There's a brother, you talk about putting the Lord first. There's a brother in Houston. We got to talking a little bit, and it was a congregation I was kind of new to. I asked him, I said, hey, you know, we always ask people what they do for a living. What you do for a living? He says, I'm unemployed. Well, I'm just kind of curious. I'll probe a little bit more, being a little bit nosy, you know. So why are you unemployed? He said, well, I had a nice paying job, had a good job, real nice job, prestigious job. But I noticed something about that job. Because of that job, I could not be the husband that I'm called to be to my Christian wife. Because of that job, I could not be the father to my children that I'm called to be. Because of that job, I cannot be the student of God's word that God demands that I be. Because of that job, I cannot be the church member that I am supposed to be to my brothers and sisters in Christ. So you know what? I walked away from that job. I walked away from that job. I was impressed.
I was in prayer. Now, personally, I probably would have made sure I had like a safety net, but no, not this brother. He said, hey, I'm all in. He understood the urgency. He just walked away. That's a man living by faith. He's not worried because you know what? That job was damaging him spiritually. And he had to get himself and his family out of spiritual jeopardy, no matter what the cost is. Would you have done that? Don't have to raise hands, but I'm asking you. Look within your heart. Would you have done that? Are some of you in that position right now where your job is not allowing you to be the husband you're supposed to be? Your job is not allowing you to be the Bible study student you have to be. Your job is preventing you from being the teacher of others that you have to be. Your job is preventing you from being the parent to your children that you have to be. Are we acting on our faith? You know, I talk about the COVID period. And when I talk about the COVID period, let me say this. I know that it was devastating to a lot of families. I know that a lot of people lost their lives during that period of time. But I don't want anything that I say to minimize that, to marginalize that, to discount that, or to disrespect that. But I want to say that for me personally, there were some silver linings to COVID. For me personally, it was the most time that we had spent together as a family. The most time, just the five of us, Jacqueline, Brooke, Jasmine, Blake, just spending all kinds of time together. It slowed me down. I wasn't traveling here, there, and everywhere. I wasn't jumping on the flights all the time. I was stuck at home. You know what happened while we were home? We had Bible studies. We had Bible studies. And we studied the Bible, and we studied the Bible, and we studied the Bible. And my oldest daughter, Jasmine, during COVID, obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the shame of it all. Before COVID, I was too busy. I was too busy to teach my own daughter. If you're that busy, you're too busy. You're too busy. We got to have action on our faith. This word we have is living and powerful. It can save souls, and we need to take the time to share it with our children and with our spouses, if necessary, our in-laws, grandmother, grandfather, our co-workers, fellow students, people we run into at Walmart, wherever. If we're going to be like Abraham and act on our faith. But let me give you a second point, a lesson from the life of Abraham. We learn from Abraham that faith means trusting God when we don't know all the details of his will. I'll say that again. We learn from Abraham that faith means trusting God when we don't know all the details of his will. Think back to Genesis 22. When the Lord told Abraham to sacrifice his son, is there any indication that God gave this explanation of two things that on the surface seem to be contradictory? On the one hand, it's through this son that the great promises are coming. The people, the land, the Messiah. Through this son. But then God says about that same son to kill him. And the Bible doesn't say that God sat down and said, hey, let me tell you, here's how this is going to work out. No, it doesn't say that at all, because go to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. We've got some biblical commentary on this point. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac.
And he who had received the promises, he's making that point, he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, listen to this, concluding, New King James Version, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Concluding. Ah, that's interesting. Now, if God tells you something, if God had told Abraham, now this is how it's going to go down. I know he's the son of promise, but you're going to kill him, and I'm going to raise him from the dead. Don't worry about it. There's no room for concluding. You don't need to conclude anything. God has told you that. So what that tells me is Abraham had to work that out in his mind. And the conclusion he reached is, well, you know what? I don't know all the details, but somehow, some way, God's going to raise him from the dead. Now, I want you to think about something else that's incredible about this, too. You know, it's one thing if we have seen a particular demonstration of faith, and we see it. Maybe we see somebody in a congregation struggling with a health problem, and we see how they're so faithful, and they still struggle to come to services, and they carry their oxygen bottle with them, and we see that. I mean, it's good for us to see Christians struggle. It tells us that, one, Christians do struggle, but two, it says that through faith you can overcome. So it's one thing when you see that, but to have faith in something you've never seen. So here's my question. Genesis 22, at that point in time, where do we have a record in the Bible of anybody being resurrected from the dead? We don't. So where did Abraham get this idea that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead? He doesn't have any examples. He hadn't seen anything. God didn't tell him that, because it says in Hebrews 11, he concluded. Now that's faith. He didn't know all the details. But you know what he knew? He knew God had promised to do all these things through this son, and God said to kill that son. Got to work out the details, and I'm going to do what he says. That's the kind of faith that we need to have. And I worry that in our society, we are so demanding of explanations. We're so demanding of understanding every little piece of something before it makes sense to us, that we have a hard time having the kind of faith that Abraham has, because everything's got to be explained to us. Really? People get in trouble with that, don't they? How is it that Jesus could be fully man and fully God? I can't explain that. And even though some smarter minds have tried, they can't explain it either. In fact, brethren get in trouble when they start trying to explain that. Just accept it. Just accept it. Explain to me the Trinity. One God, three persons. Explain it to me. A lot of examples, a lot of analogies, a lot of metaphors. At some point, they all break down. I don't know. I just know that's what God says. I believe it. Do we expect that we're going to understand everything about God? And worship me, God says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law. God says, there's stuff I'm not revealing to you. And that's okay. That's okay. We don't need, as they say, to whittle on God's end of the stick. We just need to accept what God has said. You know, sometimes I tell parents, I know there's this desire to explain every single thing that you ever do to little Johnny and little Susie. There was a guy that used to work in my law firm with me, and he was telling me that when they were being raised, he and his brothers, you know, when a parent said something, it's a little bit different from the way I was raised, but when a parent said something, it was like a rebuttable presumption. It was a negotiation, right? So dad said something, mom said something, but if you could out-argue mom or dad, you could ignore what they said. And the parents were cool with it. Any surprise you had like two or three lawyers come out of that? Now I thought about my upbringing, totally different.
Dad said, this is not a democracy. This is a dictatorship, and I'm the dictator. And but you know what I tell people, sometimes it is good for parents to say to their kids, because I said so. Because I said so. No explanation, no rationale, no policy, because I said so. You know why I said that? Because if you're a kid that has been constantly fed an explanation for everything your parents say, it's not legitimate until they can explain it to your satisfaction. What are you going to do when you come across God? Because God doesn't always explain himself. Oh, I love it when he does, but he doesn't always explain himself. And so sometimes God says, because I said so. I'm God and you're not. And that's got to be sufficient for us because we don't always get all the details. There may be things you don't understand. You may be thinking, why does God have us do things that way? Because he's God. Now again, sometimes we get the explanation. Sometimes it's provided. But if it isn't, or if it's there and you just hadn't gotten it yet, you're not exempt from obedience. We need to do it. You know where this comes? We have a hard time with this. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. We learn from the lesson of Abraham that we have to trust in God even when we don't know all the details of his will. Matthew chapter 10. Let's look at verses 34 to 39. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. The Bible says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. It's Jesus talking. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her brother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was all about peace. But he's saying here that I've come to bring a sword. And I'm going to be dividing some households. That's when we struggle, right? We struggle sometimes. When it comes to our family members and applying the word of God consistently to those family members, especially when they err, we have a tendency to make excuses. We have a tendency to come to their defense. But here's where it gets real tough. What if the congregation, following 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the pattern, what if that's a family member? Where do your allegiances lie? That's tough. And you think to yourself, I don't think we should do that. I think it's going to push them out there to the devil. They're never going to come back. It's going to make things awkward. It's going to cause all kinds of tension. We may lose members of that family. And hey, maybe you don't know all the details. But you know one thing. God said to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. We don't make exceptions. We don't make exemptions. I knew a brother in Christ. His daughter was a Christian. His daughter had gone to college and was assembling with a congregation in the town where the college was, and she had become unfaithful. And that congregation had withdrawn from her. Roll forward, it's about Thanksgiving time, and she calls up her dad and says, hey, I'm coming home for Thanksgiving. Now, Dad knew about the unfaithfulness. And Dad knew about the withdrawal. And you know what Dad said? You're not welcome to come. You're not welcome to come. You got to get things right with the Lord. You got to get things right with that congregation. And when you get things right with the Lord, and you get things right with that congregation, you can come and break bread at our table. But until then, you're not welcome. Now, that's a brother who did what was right and let God work out the details. He didn't know how that was going to come out. He didn't know what it was. In fact, there were brethren who tried to tell him he was wrong for doing that. Every brother. Well, somehow there's an exception in there for some people. Every brother who walks disorderly. Now, here's the silver lining. That daughter came back to the Lord. And I think that's a wonderful thing. But, you know, he did the right thing whether she came back or not. I mean, we're glad that she did. But we sometimes forget that withdrawal has at least a twofold purpose. Yes, we want to get that lost soul back to God, back in fellowship with God. But it's also to protect the purity of the congregation. And so sometimes we have to do some things that we don't like and things that we don't understand. And some of the detail, you know, people talk all the time, why would God take this position on fornication? Why would God take this position on homosexuality? Why would God take this position on salvation? Why would God take this position on baptism? Maybe it doesn't make sense to you. The Lord's not asking for things to make sense to you. The Lord is telling. As my dad said, this is a dictatorship, a benevolent dictator, a loving dictator, but a dictator nonetheless. We're not in a position to negotiate with God. We just do what he says. And if you don't want to do what he says, then you'll pay the consequences, not only in this life, but most especially in the life that is to come. But the point is, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so there's some things. Bob Hutto and I just had a class that we taught at Oak Mountain about evidences. And we talked about evidences of the existence of God. And we talked about evidences of the inspiration of the scriptures. And we talked about evidences of the deity of Jesus. And it was a study that was very enjoyable, very enlightening to me. But we kept making the point over and over again. While there are evidences out there, at the end of the day, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. Let me prove that to you. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand, listen to this, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Ultimately, we know that God created the universe. Why? Because of faith. Yes, there's some evidence, but ultimately you aren't there, I wasn't there. This notion of talking about the beginning of the universe as science is ridiculous. I'm not a scientist, but I know people who are. And scientists, you got to be able to reproduce the conditions in the laboratory. You start out with a hypothesis, and you test the hypothesis. And then depending upon the outcome of the test, then you may have to tweak the hypothesis or change the hypothesis or come up with a new hypothesis. What can you do about creation along those lines? You can't. We weren't there. You weren't there. We got to understand by faith. By faith. And here's think about this. And this is what I love about it. You know our God. Our God could have presented this to us in such a way that the evidence would be so overwhelming, you couldn't refute it. You just have to accept it no matter what. He did not do that. There is evidence for people of faith. But if you don't have faith, there's enough for you to walk away and say, no, I don't believe in any of that. God is calling a certain kind of person, a person who walks by faith, a person that walks not by sight, a person who trusts God, even when he doesn't know all the details of God's will. Let me give you a third point that we learn from the life of Abraham, and that's this. We learn from the life of Abraham that faith requires obedience even when we don't like what God told us to do. Say that again. That we learned from Abraham that faith requires obedience even when we don't like what God told us to do. Let me ask this question. Does anybody think, from Genesis 22, does anybody think that when the Lord told Abraham, go sacrifice your son Isaac, the son whom you love, son of promise, on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering, he was just giddy like, ooh, good, I get to sacrifice my son. No. You know that. You know he did not want to do that. No parent would want to end the life of their child, regardless of whether resurrection's on the other side of that. That's not something you'd want to do. But that's what makes it so remarkable. Despite the fact that he didn't want to do it, he was ready to do it because he believed in his God and he loved his God. And that's what I'm saying, folks, is there are times in God's word you're going to come across things and you're not going to want to do it. And people are like, oh, that's, I can't believe he said that. I can't believe he said, a preacher said, there might be things in God's word that I don't want to do. How could you say that? Well, might I introduce you to Matthew chapter 26? Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Matthew 26, 39. He, Jesus, went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, now listen to this prayer. Listen to the words very carefully. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now listen to this. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Did you see the distinction there? Did you see some daylight? Jesus said, is there any other way? No, I didn't say Jesus didn't love souls. No, I didn't say Jesus didn't want people to be saved. No, I didn't say Jesus didn't love the Father. But he did say, I don't want to do this. Is there any other way? I don't know how do you make sense of not as I will, but as thy will? There's a separation there. You can't have submission if it's the same will. He said, I don't want to do it. But we praise him, we glorify him, because he says in the next breath, it doesn't matter what I want to do, your will be done. Sometimes, folks, sometimes we're not just going to be giddy about things God tells us to do, but that doesn't give us a pass. We have to say, as Jesus says, not as I will, but as God wills. Do you like it when you have to go to a brother, Galatians 6:1, who's overtaken in a trespass, and tell them about the error of their ways? Do you like to do that? I don't like doing that, folks. That's not pleasant. But not as I will, but as God wills. Sometimes I don't want to correct people. Sometimes I don't want to correct people of the world. Not as I will, but as you will. Sometimes I don't want to be as faithful in certain aspects of my life as I should be. Not as I will, but as you will. Submission, folks. Just because you don't like a thing. That's the problem with the people of the religious world. They run across a passage they don't like, and they either literally or figuratively just write it out. Just write it out. I don't like what God says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Just write it out. I don't like what God says about homosexuality. Just write it out. I don't like what God says about the plan of salvation. Just write it out. I'm like, well, hey, if we can get into this writing out stuff, can I get on that bandwagon? I got some. You know, that all this business about turning the other cheek, let's cut it out. Because I'm going to be honest with you. My instincts don't lie that way. I'll be honest with you. You do me wrong, I'm about ready to smack you back. But the Lord says, I can't do that. The Lord says, not as Kevin wills, but as I will. Turn that other cheek. That's tough. But that's what I got to do. Just because we don't like a thing doesn't mean that we can ignore it. No, people of faith will do what God demands, whether they like it or not. We got to teach that to people. That's submission. People have, again, this convenient Christianity. I don't like it, cut it out. So ultimately, what you end up doing is only what you want to do in the first place. Where's the submission in that? There's no I will and my will. It's just my will disguised as God's will. No. If you study the Word of God any period of time, you're going to run across something that's going to challenge you. Even if you were, quote, raised in the church, end quote. You're going to study something. You're going to read something. And you're going to realize, ooh, that's not the way I've been living, or that's not the way I understood that. And what you do in that moment will tell us a lot about your affections. It's kind of like the rich young ruler, right? I mean, I kept all these things from my youth up. Well, we know a lot of things we know, but one thing we know for sure. We know that he hadn't kept all those things from youth up because he had totally and completely submitted himself to God's will. Why did I say that? Because if you totally and completely submitted yourself to God's will and God comes along and says, here's a piece of my will that you missed, okay, fine, I'll add that to it. I'll do that as well. He didn't do that. He walked away. Very sorrowful. Now, again, I'm not raining on his parade. Mark 10 says the Lord loved him, 10:21. But he hadn't totally submitted himself. There was an aspect of God's will he didn't like. And he walked away. What about us? Are there things in that Bible you don't like and you've walked away? You're not doing it. You're not practicing it because you just don't like it. That's not being a person of faith. Last point to you, and we'll be done with the sermon. My wife, last weekend, I told her what was going on with my voice. And she said, hey, I got an easy suggestion for you. Shorten the sermon. Shorten the sermon. I got up that was Saturday night. I got up that Sunday morning and preached longer than I had before. I mean, I just don't know how to do it. So we're doing that tonight, but we're not going to midnight. The fourth lesson is this. We learn from the life of Abraham that faith is not static and must be constantly strengthened. Let's say that again.
We learn from the life of Abraham that faith is not static and must be constantly strengthened. So we've talked about this wonderful, wonderful demonstration of Abraham's faith in Genesis 22, willing to kill his own son. Let me show you another Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Let me show you another Abraham, or Abram, at this point. Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. For the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when he was close to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I might live, or may live, because of you." Verse 14, "So it was when Abram came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and committed her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." Now listen to this. "And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way.' So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." No, that is not Abraham. That's not Genesis 22. That's not the guy who says in his mind, "Yes, I know this is the son through whom all these promises are coming, but the Lord said to kill him. I'll leave it up to the Lord. He can raise him from the dead." That's not the same guy. Because this guy, who had also received those promises already and had acted on them, come up out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, something for which he was commended for in Hebrews 11. But this man goes down to Egypt and he says, "You know what? My wife is a good-looking woman. She's a good-looking woman, and she's so good-looking that we get down here with these Egyptians, and these fellows are going to kill me and let her live. So we can't have that. So I tell you what, let's tell a half-truth. Say that you're my sister, and if you say that, then they won't kill me." But wait a minute. Okay, it's just you and Sarah. You haven't even had the promised son yet. You know, God said you're going to have this son. You're going to have these great descendants from the son. They're going to inhabit the land of Canaan. You're going to have the Messiah through that son. So, you know, put two and two together. If you don't have any children and you've got this great promise, I think you're going to live. I think you're going to make it out of Egypt. You got to. That's what the guy in Genesis 22 would have done. That's got to be a different person. It's the same person. It's the same person. Oh yeah, Abram versus Abraham, same person. So what does that tell you? He had enough faith to go to the land that God was going to tell him. Didn't even know where he was going. Commendable, that's great faith. But he goes down to Egypt and loses that faith. And if you think that's the only time, talk to Abimelech. He'll tell you about that a little bit later on in Genesis. So what's going on here? Faith is not static. It's not something like, you know, you as a kid, you learn how to ride a bike. And you learn how to ride a bike. And once you learn how to ride a bike, you never forget it. And you could be 50, 60 years old, and you know what? Don't try that. But you know how to ride a bike. It's not like that. Faith is not like you reach this level of faith, and it's always, you know, just a plateau. It's like a tenure of faith. It's not that way. Faith is, right, ups and downs, valleys, hills, valleys, hills. And we got to even that out. That's why I said that we learn from Abraham that faith is not static and must be strengthened continually so that we don't have those big disparities between the hills and the valleys.
We've got to make sure that we build our faith constantly. What am I talking about? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So now you know why those preachers are always telling you, read your Bibles every day. Study your Bible every day. Because you need to constantly build your faith. It's not a one-time only thing. You know, sometimes I worry about our classes that we do that. Probably made this point before. You know, we spend so much time with our young people making sure they get their lessons and they memorize their verses and they fill out those workbooks and they do all the stuff. And then they graduate to the adult class and just no accountability whatsoever. None. No tasks. No memory verses. Unless you're in my class. If I teach an adult class, you might have some memory work. But anyway, put that aside. But you know, you have people that are roll up into a Bible class. Question is asked about a text is under consideration. Brother raises a hand, says a statement that is true as the day is long, has absolutely nothing to do with that passage under consideration. And we see that and we hear that kind of stuff, and then the teacher's in an awkward position, and somehow they got to try to take that and make it work. Well, yeah, brother, that's kind of right. I mean, you've seen that. Where is the growth? Where's the accountability in the adult class? Don't we remember the lesson of Hebrews 5:12-14? He said, the writer of Hebrews said that some of them at this point ought to be teachers. But instead, they had been in the faith long enough. There's enough time that's passed that they should be teachers. But he said, the problem is you need to be taught again the very first principles of Christ. Wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to grow. I thought we were supposed to develop. You are supposed to. But it is possible to lose what you learned because faith is not static. In order for us to keep the faith replenished, we've got to hit that word and hit that word and hit it again. Do you know that? I mean, have you noticed that if you've gone through periods of time where your Bible study is not as intense, you lose a little something, right? The recall is not there. You don't know the passages as well. You don't speak the language as well. We've got to immerse ourselves constantly in God's word because faith is not static. And we started the lesson saying that faith is necessary to please God. So if it's that important, if it's that significant, if it's that necessary, and we know how to build it, Romans 10:17, why are we not in the word of God? Cut off the television. Cut out some of the social media. Cut off some of the sports. Maybe a few less fishing trips. And spend time with God's word. You know, if some of us ate the way we study the word of God, some of y'all wouldn't even be here. I'll be honest, you'd be a corpse. I mean, because you've got no nutrients for the soul. I mean, we eat, right? I eat. I get my 3 square, maybe then some. But what about God's word? We need it because faith is not static. If you can have a man in Genesis 22 have so much faith that he would kill his own son and just assume and conclude that God will raise him from the dead, and that same man tells his wife to tell a half-truth because he's afraid about being killed, that tells you faith is not static. And if that can happen to Abraham, the father of faith, it can happen to you, it can happen to me. And so, friends, lessons from the faith of Abraham, lessons from the life of Abraham. So many wonderful things. We don't have time to go through all of them, but just very quickly, let's recap what we talked about. First of all, we learned from Abraham that we must act upon our faith. Can't just believe it. Can't just have it up here. We have to act upon it. We have to demonstrate our faith. We have to obey based on our faith. And we also made the point that we learned from the life of Abraham that faith means to trust God even when you don't know all the details of his will. Faith means to trust God even when you don't know all those details. You may not have all the answers, but you know what the Lord said. And that's all you need to know. And do what the Lord says. And we also learned from Abraham that faith means that we have to do the will of God. We have to obey even when we don't want to do it. Even when God tells us something we don't like. We're not exempt from that. That's what faith does. That's what we learn from Abraham. And yes, we learn from Abraham that faith is not static. And because it's not static, it needs to be constantly strengthened by exposure to, reading of, meditating upon, studying of, God's holy, pure, and unadulterated word. That's what we learn from the life of Abraham. If you're here and not a Christian, we want to talk to you for just a moment. Why are you not a Christian? Why haven't you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? You have the opportunity to come out of darkness. That's where you're at now. You're in darkness. You're captive to Satan. You may think you're a pretty good fellow, a pretty good lady. But I'm telling you, God says you're not good because you've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. You've either done something that God said not to do, or you failed to do something God said to do, or you've done both and maybe done it repeatedly. And God says, you know, because of that, I can't have any fellowship with you. I mean, I created you. That's your purpose. But we can't fulfill your purpose because of your sin. And here's the sad part about it. Left to your own devices, there's nothing you can do about that. Once you're sin, you can't do enough good works to overcome that. You can't visit enough of people in prison and give enough to the poor and take care of people who are ailing and just do good things. You can't do enough to take care of that sin problem. You need a Savior. Now, the good news is you have one, and that's Jesus. But Jesus says that if you want to access my blood that was shed for you, there's some things that you have to do. There's some conditions for that grace, right? And he says that you've got to hear the gospel message. He says you have to believe that message. He says you have to believe that message so much that you're willing to confess that he, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. You have to believe that message so much that you're willing to repent, to change your way of life, to start living according to the dictates of God and not according to your dictates. Take yourself off the throne of life and put Christ where he belongs all along. And yes, that word that you heard and believed must compel you to be baptized into Christ. And when we say baptized into Christ, we're not talking about sprinkling, and we're not talking about pouring. We're talking about being immersed in the water. And when you're immersed in the water, you contact the blood of Jesus that washes away all of your sins. You come up out of that water, grave of baptism, a new creature in Christ. And you have a new lease on life. You have a new mandate. You have a new purpose. And that purpose is to seek and to save that which is lost. And I want to tell you, folks, there is not a more noble, there is not a more important, there's not a more significant work to be done on this side of the grave than the seeking to save that which is lost. Why do I say that? Because Luke 19:10 says the Son of Man came for that very purpose. Whatever brought Jesus down from heaven has to be, must be, is by definition the most important work to be done on this side of the grave. And once you do that faithfully. You do that with love in your heart for God. You do that with love in your heart for your fellow man. And you have a home in heaven that's waiting for you. Folks, if you haven't done that, why are you waiting? That's the question. I mean, that's the question Ananias asked Saul. Why are you waiting? What is it? Is it some special moment? Is there somebody you want to be here for that moment? That's irrelevant. That's irrelevant. What's relevant is your soul is in jeopardy until you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That needs to be done now. If your parents are not here, if the grandparents are not here, if the cousins are not here, the nephews are not here, aunts, hey, we'll take pictures, we'll video it, we'll put it on YouTube, we'll tell them about it, but don't let that stop you. This is something that's got to be done now. Now. We had a young man that we taught. He had been dating a sister in Christ. He was not a Christian. And they had been teaching, and she was a little frustrated. He wasn't quite where he needed to be. And so the sister asked me, hey, could you teach a class? Maybe that kind of help him. Maybe somebody different, tell him about the gospel, will help him out. And so we had a class. It was for a Wednesday night class. And so we got there early and went through the book of Acts, went through the conversion experiences. And at the end of that, he was convicted that he needed to be baptized. And so I told the young man, I said, well, here's how it goes. We're going to have some announcements. We're going to have a couple songs. We're going to have a prayer. We're going to have an invitation. Have an invitation song. And at the point that this invitation song is sung, you come forward. He looked at me like I was crazy. He said, wait a minute, I read in those conversion experiences, there was an urgency. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't say, well, let me just wait till I get back home to Ethiopia. The Philippian jailer didn't say, well, let's get a good night's rest and we'll wait for that. No, there was an urgency. And so that young man knew something that I didn't know at that moment. We opened the service, baptizing him, because he didn't want to wait for announcements. He wouldn't wait for songs to be led. He didn't want to wait for an invitation. He wanted to be baptized now. That's what I'm saying, folks. There's an urgency. If you have not been baptized into Christ, I asked Brother Turex before I came up here. He tells me there's water. There's water back there. I don't know if it's cold or warm, but there's water back there. And if you, I hope if you have some stirring within you because you've heard the gospel and you know you need to come up here, just let it go. Come on up. Come on up and be baptized. I tell you what, folks, not only will everybody in this congregation rejoice, but the angels will rejoice and God in heaven will rejoice because one soul has been won back to God. You can be that one soul tonight. If anyone is subject to that invitation, we want you to come forward. But before you do that, song leaders, I'm sorry. There might be somebody who's already in the body of Christ. And maybe you're struggling. Maybe you'd like some prayer. Maybe you need some prayer. James 5:16 says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Can you imagine? He says, the effective fervent prayer of one righteous man avails much. What about a whole congregation? What about a whole assembly of righteous people praying on your behalf? That's available to you. Maybe you've sinned in a public way and you want to let your brothers and sisters know that. That's important. That's important. Because say I'm a member here at Temple Terrace and you've been out living in the world, not being the Christian you should be. And I'm trying to do some teaching. And I come across a fella. And he says, now, where do you go to church? I go to Temple Terrace Church. Oh, Temple Terrace. You go over there with that guy. I know about that guy. I know a guy goes over there, and he ain't living right. I'm ambushed. What am I going to do? I don't know what to say. But what if the story were like this? What if that brother comes forward and says, I haven't been living right. I've been sinning against the Lord. And I recognize the error of my ways. And I repent of that. I've confessed it to God. I'm confessing it to you. Well, then, when that person raises that particular wayward brother, I say, you know what? That's a good subject. Because I saw that brother come forward, and he repented, and he confessed, and he's right with the Lord. Now, let's put the distraction to the side. Let's talk about your soul, because that's what this is all about. You see how that is? The fact that the brother had confessed it, I can move that aside. It's not going to affect my teaching. I'm not ambushed, I know. And so you may want to take advantage of that. Whatever, if you're subject to any of those invitations, we ask you to come forward to stand and sing.